Take them out. If you don't have a Bible, there are some in the back of the seats there. And turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 2. So last week we had our prophecy update. Just touched on a few things that were going on in our world. We looked at Matthew chapter 24, which is one of the epic prophecy chapters. And I encourage you to look at that if you get a chance. But in light of all that, and before we get into the scriptures this morning, I'd like you just to think about something. It was interesting, the songs that we sang, which Mikey and I never talk about the songs at all. And he prays about, you know, the song list and order and all that. And it's interesting because a lot of the songs had to do with salvation and the overcoming of the Lamb. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And my question to you, hey, Carters, great to see you guys. My question to the cart, no, just kidding. My question is, when we think about salvation, how excited do we get when we think about that? When we think about what God has done, and then how he has done it, that's the interesting thing. When you look through the Bible and you start to see this plan unfold, there are times where you get these glimpses of the greatness of this plan. And it's really important that we don't lose the greatness of the plan, that we're in awe of it. And I like how the Bible says, he who is forgiven much, what? Loves much. And anybody who comes into a relationship with Jesus Christ is forgiven much. We have to be forgiven much. But it's the realization of that, how much we've been forgiven and what we've been forgiven from and what it means to be forgiven, that it does something to a person. And it causes that person to love much, to love God much, and to love other people much. As we look into the scriptures this morning, I just want us to be thinking about salvation. And I'm hoping and praying that God, by his Holy Spirit, will help me articulate the things in our text so that we can think a little more deeply about our salvation. I'd like you just to think about this. I'm going to read a text from you as a way of introduction from the book of 1 Peter. And just really think about what's being said here. It says, Peter writes, of this salvation, this is in verse 10 of 1 Peter chapter 1, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. It's going back to the Old Testament. And he's saying, the prophets proclaimed this salvation, but they didn't fully quite get the whole thing. And they looked at it. They searched it. And it says, these prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or in what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So the prophets, they would prophesy as God would put on their heart these words of truth and this great story of salvation. They knew they hadn't experienced that yet, and yet they searched it out, and they looked at it almost as if they were saying, what are we saying? what is this we're proclaiming? They were amazed at something that was going to happen, this plan of salvation. He goes on to say, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, that's us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And get this, things which the angels desire to look into. So the prophets are saying all this stuff, Isaiah and Ezekiel and Haggai and you name it, Daniel, they're all prophesying about this plan of salvation, about this gospel, about this grace. And as they're doing it, they know that they're moved by God, but they didn't fully understand it. It was sort of mind-blowing to them. They were most likely thinking, as they would write these words, they were thinking, God's going to do that for them? And then as they're writing that, now we can look back on this plan of salvation, and we have to ask ourselves, do we have that same feeling about our salvation as those who wrote about it before Jesus came to die on the cross for our sins? And even the angels look at it. The angels are outside of this plan of salvation. This plan of salvation is not for the angels, and they're looking at it. They're studying it, almost scratching their head, saying, how could this be? That's what we want to look at this morning. If you'll grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 10. And here's the real mind boggler. Notice what he says in verse 10. He says it was fitting for him for whom are all the things and by whom are all the things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The first point that is just so amazing about our salvation is that it came through suffering. Now, it says here that was very fitting for that to happen, but it doesn't seem fitting to me, does it to you, that salvation would come to us in a way where the Savior, who is noted here, the creator of all things, yet had to insert himself in the human arena as a human. Mind you, this is the creator of the universe, who's all-powerful, all-knowing, that he actually became one of us. But then that he had to suffer. And it says that was fitting for him to do that. It seems to me, if I were to think about it in my puny little mind, it seems like if I was God, it would be much easier just to say, without suffering and without becoming a human, it'd be easier to say, hey, if anybody wants to come to heaven, you can. You just choose to come to heaven. Seems like, you know, and that would be definitely in his realm to do that, wouldn't it? But see, what he is saying is that's not fitting. I want you to notice something. If you go up into the first or second verse of chapter 2, he says, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, it's comparing the gospel to the Old Testament law, He's saying, now notice this in verse 3. He said, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The emphasis here in chapter 1, chapter 1's a chapter that demonstrates the bigness of God, the glory of God, the greatness of God. That's in chapter 1. You're taken back by this God. And then he says, basically, if God is what the Bible says he is, then there should be an equal reaction to his greatness. It only makes sense that if he is God, and if he is, as Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God, and then everything came from this God. He created everything. The Bible says he created it from nothing. So there is no material that God created the material then to put all the material together. You think about that. If that's true, and then that God came into the world as a human being, and we'll call that his voluntary humiliation, where he humbled himself. If that's true, then what's the logical way, if you and I believe that we should respond to that? That creator of the universe actually humbled himself, became one of us, and then actually died in our place, so that now we wouldn't have to pay the penalty and the price for our sins, so that our sins could be forgiven. What would be the right response to that? Normally, naturally, if we believe that, the right response would be that we would give our whole life to God in that way. And that's what the Bible says. That would be normal to respond like that. But I want you to notice, and this is the title of the message today, it's, how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The author of the book of Hebrews is saying the salvation is so great. And when you understand the Bible, when you understand the things that are being said here in the book of Hebrews, when you understand what we're going to talk about today, the discussions about different ways to get to heaven really go away. Because there's not, if you understand our problem of what separates us from God, then you realize there's no other way that problem could be solved other than God becoming man, taking our place and dying. There's only obviously one person that can do that. Now, in our text this morning, and what may help us to understand our salvation just a little bit more, is this text in front of us really emphasizes the humanness of God. And that's the part, to be honest with you, that makes me sometimes a little uncomfortable talking about that. And that's this mystery that was spoken of by the prophets, that God would become man. And here in this text, right off the bat, not only is he saying God would become man, but he said it was appropriate or fitting or right for the one in whom are all things. And notice he says the purpose, the whole point of Jesus becoming a man and suffering in our place was to bring many sons to glory. So that's where he's going with all this. The word sin in our Bibles, a lot of you know, it means missing the mark, as in an archery term. But to understand that word a little further, it means missing the fullness of God's glory that he has for us. Sin diminishes the glory that God has for his people. And so that glory that God had for his people was diminished in the Garden of Eden when man fell and sin entered into this world. So that from Adam and Eve on, the DNA of mankind, of the human race, is infected with sin. And sin means that we miss the mark, it means we fall short, and it means that we are not fully and completely all that we were made and designed to be. And so the plan of redemption then comes into play. And that plan is, it says, to lead many sons to glory. Previous to this, where we are this morning, we looked at the fact that God has made all creation in subjection to mankind. And that was lost. And yet, it says, that will be restored, or it has been restored, but we wait for a time that it'll be restored completely here on earth. But get this, he says, but now we see Jesus. That means, and this is what he's explaining, it means that Jesus is leading us to the fullness of his glory. And it means that he has a way that he's doing that. And notice it says that he's the captain of our salvation, meaning that now he is the leader of this way. He is the pioneer. He is the one who's taken us to a land, who's built a city, who's put his name on it, who defends it, and invites all who are willing to come and join him. That's what it means. He's the captain of our salvation. And so the first point that we find that's really astonishing and astounding is that it was right, perfect, correct, appropriate for the God of the universe, as the captain or leader of our salvation, to be perfect through sufferings. And that word perfect just means that through what he did here on earth, qualified him to be that captain of our salvation. That the things that he did, and see, this is why it's so important to understand and why there's so many thoughts and ideologies that are not based in reality, because if we understand that sin is our problem, then we have to ask the question, then how do we deal with our sin? And that means, how do we take it away? That means that sin is such that it separates us from God. Sin is such that it requires judgment. Sin is such that it bars a human being from having a relationship with God. So the question really is, how do we take away our sin? That's the question. And that's why Jesus could be the only answer to that. Because in order for our sins to be taken away, there had to be one who is sinless. And only God could be sinless. And in order for our sins to be taken away, that sinless one had to live a sinless life, and then that sinless one would have to die in place of the sinner so that there can be a substitution. Jesus was the only one that can do that. But then that sinless one who died for our sins, he would have to not just die, but he would have to raise again from death in order to beat death, conquer death. And of course, Jesus is the only one that did that. But see, here's something really interesting. And again, it makes us think, well, why couldn't he have just said, you can come in if you want? It was fitting for him not to do that. It was fitting for him to suffer. Because without that, you and I would have never fully realized the greatness and the glory and the attributes of God. You see, as Jesus suffers, notice his plural is sufferings, as Jesus suffered, it connected him with us. So that God wasn't just an authoritative dictator. But see, this humanizes God, and it connects him with us in such a tender, merciful way that now you and I can identify with God in a way that we would have never been able to identify with him by. That's why the disciples were all messed up at first, because they were expecting an authoritative, conquering king who would set the world in order right away. But Jesus first had to come as a suffering servant. See, would we ever know how much God loves us had he not came and suffered? No, we wouldn't have. Would we have ever known how God feels about sin? The fact that Jesus, God himself, had to pay for sin tells us that nobody would be able to escape. That's what he was saying in the first part. We can't escape if we neglect the salvation. Jesus himself had to suffer for sin and for a moment be separated from his Father. What would make anybody else think that they can skate by when God himself didn't? So we know of the justice of God, we know of the love of God, but then we know through his sufferings, we know of the grace of God. See, through his sufferings, we have the intersection of God's justice, which has to be met, and God's mercy, which also has to be met. And there we have, at the cross, the meeting of God's grace and his mercy, so that he can bestow the offer of forgiveness while meeting that justice category, while meeting the mercy category. And what it all boils down to is God's love displayed for mankind. We would have never known that. We would have never known the power of God to conquer death had he not suffered. We would have never known how God feels about us had he not suffered. And so the first point is that, yeah, knowing the love and the mercy and the benevolence and the kindness of God, it was fitting that he would do that. And as much as I'm glad he does that, it's still very troubling to me. There's a part of me that my heart is broken that God went through what he went through for me. My heart begins to play this chord of awe when I begin to think about this suffering God who voluntarily gave himself for me. But then you start to think that, to put it in a real practical way to think about it, you think about somebody having a child and offering their child in this way for other people. And then it becomes this mind-blowing thing that this God is really amazing. His plan of salvation is really genius. And what he's doing through that, through his suffering, is that now you and I can all connect to that God in this amazing way he relates to us. And so I don't know how you look at God. You know, think about when you pray, that we're sort of thinking about God in our prayers the way we think about him. How do you think about him? I hope that you don't think about him as this authoritative judge on his throne about to bring down the hammer on you. Does anybody think of him like that? Well, if you don't know God personally, have never received his forgiveness, then that is the picture of God. And that God, that judge who must judge sin, whose his own son didn't even get to skip by, that God, if we're standing before him and we neglect the offer of the judge to take our place, that's what the beginning of this chapter is about, neglecting that offer. The offer of a kind, benevolent, suffering servant who took our place. See, sin will be judged. It'll either be judged on Jesus in our place, or we will be judged for it. Now notice what he says in verse 11. So he takes this humanness idea, the humanity of Christ, and he takes this now to a whole another level where Christ didn't just come as a human and his son, as someone who we can know about, like say you may know about somebody that's famous. But see, he did something even more shocking and astounding to add on to the fact that he came to suffer. Notice what he says. In verse 11, he says both he who sanctifies God, Jesus, that means to make pure, make holy, he's the one who does that, and those who are being sanctified, that's a person who has received Jesus as their Savior. Notice what he says here. What does he say? What does that say? My eyes are bad. Somebody tell me. Are all of one. You see that? Now that's really mind-blowing. How can the sanctified, the one and only, the only one that can make us pure, be one with those in whom he's making pure? But this is my second point that we find here in the text about what's so great about our salvation is not only that it came through suffering, but it brought about oneness. See, that's what's amazing about this, that as a child of God now, everything changes in our relationship to God. Before, the Bible says we are at enmity with God. We are enemies of God. As Jesus came as a mediator, as one to make that connection by forgiving us of our sins, now we have peace with God. But we have a relationship with God now that he equates to oneness. That we're in him and he's in us. That our relationship with God is even much more deep than any human relationship that we can have. As John chapter 15 says, it's like a vine and the branches. It's the connection that we're one with God. In John 15:15, listen to this. He says, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." He's saying the relationship changes. The relationship changes. For now we're one with God. We're friends with God. We're on the same page with God. We're united with God. We're one with him. That's what's so great about our salvation. If Jesus didn't come and God just sat on his throne and said, "You can come in if you want," that would still suggest this authoritative, dictatorial type of relationship. But for the believer who has received that offer of forgiveness, our relationship is such that we are friends with God, and not only that, we're one with him. And that's not saying that we are God, it's that we are united and connected with God. And then he gives us three Old Testament examples to look at. Notice what he says next. He says, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, brothers. That means Jesus is proud of us. Isn't that amazing? That God's proud of you. Almost suggesting like a parent nauseatingly talking about their kids. Which hopefully we all probably do that. And it's okay. You should do that. But it's kind of nauseating sometimes. And you're like, okay, I know he's awesome. Okay. I know they get good grades. I've heard that before. I know they're the best athlete in the world. Okay. But that's what God is doing to us. He's bragging about us. I don't know about you. That, to me, that's pretty mind-blowing. That Jesus is saying, hey, check out that guy. That's my son. That's my child. I'm not ashamed of him. How often are we just ashamed of our own selves? But Jesus is saying, I'm not ashamed of him. But notice this. In verse 12, he says, quoting from Psalm 22, are you guys familiar with that? Psalm 22 is that psalm that speaks about the death of Christ very descriptively. He's quoting from that, and he says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. What Jesus is saying, quoting from that Old Testament verse in Psalm 22, which he starts off in that psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's how he starts it off. And then he begins to speak about the pain and the agony of suffering. And then he begins to come out of that and begins to seek God and pray to his Father. And as he does, then he's filled with joy, this triumphant joy. And he says what we just said, that after the death and the victory and the conquering, that he cries out to God the Father. And then he says, I will declare your name to my brethren. That's us. And he's gonna talk about us through his work on the cross. And he says, and all I will be with them in the midst of them. Circle that word. God is in the midst of us. He's not far away, uncaring, disassociated from his creation. Right here, he says, I am in the midst of them. And not only is he in the midst of us, we are one with him. That's crazy to me. Because my mind doesn't think that benevolently, lovingly, caringly, unless I think about God like that. And so together, notice this verse, together in the midst of the assembly, he's declaring us and he is singing praise to God the Father with us. Isn't that neat? Didn't Jesus say, if two or three are gathered in my name, I am with you? This is what he's talking about. He's talking about this life that we have in the body of Christ as we come together, that Jesus is in the midst of us as a loving, gracious, tender, merciful friend. He quotes also, notice the next verse. He quotes from Isaiah 8:18. He says, mind this, a messianic prophecy. It says, I will put my trust in him. Basically, this is saying that as you and I depend on, put trust on the Father, when Jesus was human, he put himself also in the Father's hands. What he's saying is that we share the need to depend on the Father when Jesus was a human, putting himself in God the Father's hands. Does that make you a little uncomfortable? That humanness does make me a little uncomfortable to think about it. But see, that's what the humanity of Jesus did. And so the next thing he quotes from Isaiah again in chapter 8, and he says, "Here am I and the children whom God has given me, saying that we share the life of living by faith." And so this oneness could not be achieved had not Jesus came to suffer. And so this suffering and the way Jesus came begins to take root in our salvation as we begin to understand the humanness of Jesus and him allowing himself to be so vulnerable as one of us, yet at the same time being the eternal creator of the universe. Notice what he says next. In verse 14, he goes on to talk about this great salvation and why Jesus had to come in the way he did to lead us to glory because of that problem that we had. Notice what he says in verse 14. He says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood." He's basically saying, like human beings live in bodies, he himself shared in the same. That's his incarnation, right? That's God being manifest in the flesh. Christmas was all about. Maybe we'll do this one on Christmas next year. So because we are flesh and blood, he had to become flesh and blood. It's like, you know, if you're a problem solver, that you a lot of times have to work backwards. Jesus, in his plan of salvation, is reversing everything that had happened to us in the garden. He's reversing that. Have you ever lost your keys? Anybody show of hands? Anybody not ever lose them? So, Jacob, will you? No, it's okay. Let's pray for Jacob. You know what's going to happen. You're probably going to lose your keys now. Okay, so one person has never lost their keys. But what do you do when you lose your keys? You start to think, okay, what? What do you think? Where's the last time? Where's the last time I remember them? And then you start thinking, okay, there, and then I was here and there, and then you start backtracking. In a way, this is what Jesus is doing. This is a way to see he's undoing what we did. And it says that we're flesh and blood, and being flesh and blood, we are tainted with sin. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so now Jesus is reversing that, and so he had to come as a human being. And then notice it says, through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So Jesus had to come to suffer, to die, in order to undo the power and the dominion that Satan had over mankind. And this power was death and separation from God, that Jesus came to reverse that. And that's why this salvation is so great. And this is why the neglecting of the salvation is to the neglect of the destruction of the power and dominion that Satan has over man. And I think about this, this dominion of Satan, this power of Satan over man. The Bible says that in the book of Colossians, talks about the dominion of darkness. And Jesus was the light that came into that darkness. But this thought, just think for a moment of the reality that the whole Bible has proven within it its authority, that it's divine, that it couldn't be written by men. It's proven itself through prophecies, God saying the end from the beginning and then fulfilling that perfectly is a way that God says this is true. And then as we can look back in history and see the fulfillment of all these prophecies is perfectly exactly how God said. And even all the prophecies regarding his son Jesus, which are over 300, which it would be a statistical impossibility if you're a mathematician for what the Bible said about Jesus and for Jesus not to be the Messiah. And you take all that and just think about this one thing that the Bible says, if God be true, let every man be a liar. But think about this. He says that he destroyed him who had the power of death. That is the devil. And the Bible is really clear that there is a real hell, that there are people who will really spend eternity in suffering there. And it's because they choose that. And the Bible says that God doesn't wish that anyone would perish. And God has done everything humanly and godly possible to bring people to himself, except for crossing a person's free will. But this idea, when I think about it, and I know we don't like to think about it, and I know I'm glad I don't have to worry about it, but what if that's really true? I mean, to undo hell, you'd have to undo the book of Revelation all the way back to the book of Genesis and reverse all of that. I mean, it's very clear. And this is what really grips me. And like I said, I don't like to think about this a lot, and I don't think about this a lot, but there are times when I realize that's actually going to happen. And if you and I believe the Bible, we believe in hell, then how do you think we should respond to our fellow mankind in regards to that? With great concern, loving concern, heartfelt, deep, urgent care and concern, because once a person passes from this life to the next, that's it. Whatever is done here will echo on into eternity. And so we have to be very clear. That's exactly what is being said here. And this is exactly what's going to happen. And there's also a part of me that is so rejoicing over my salvation, because now that's something I never have to worry about. The book of 1 John chapter 5, it says, I write these things so that you may know you have eternal life. And I don't walk around going, oh, I'm not sure. Was I good enough today? Did I meet the requirement today? All I have to do is look at Jesus and say, he is the captain of my salvation. And I have put my trust in him, and he's leading me to glory. But you can't miss in verse 15, it says, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know, that's what happened when I gave my life to Christ. I've been set free. I don't fear death. And I don't fear death because I've made up something in my mind that I won't have to face it or some other thing will happen. I don't fear death because death is the beginning of my eternity with Jesus Christ. While I'm here, I want it to be fruitful labor for me for the kingdom. But this is not heaven. And one day we will be there. And we're just going to finish up with verse 16. He says, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Basically, speaking about the human race, the seed of Abraham are all those like Abraham who are righteous by faith. He's not just speaking about the Jewish race, but it's clear that it is those who by faith have come to into a real relationship with Jesus Christ. Isn't it good to know he's, because of his suffering and plan of salvation and becoming human, but now he's there to aid us? That he is, again, not a distant God, but he's right there in the midst of us, aiding us, speaking encouragement, leading us, taking care of us, watching over us. That the believer doesn't have things to worry about. We just enjoy God and our relationship with him. And he finishes with this, which is really going to lead into his discussion in the next couple chapters. He says, therefore, again, speaking about this great salvation, he says, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. Remember, it's fitting for him to do that. So now we get a picture of his humanity and why that had to happen. It says that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation or to satisfy the judgment of our sins for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, and he is able to aid those who are tempted. And the final point is this thought of Jesus being our high priest. Basically, Jesus represents us to the Father, and he represents the Father to us. Jesus came as a human, suffered so that we can be one with him, relate with him, so he can aid us, and that he would experience in humanness what we experience as a high priest now. He's able to be merciful, empathetic, compassionate. He understands us. He gets it. He knows what you and I are going through. And he says, I am your high priest. I will take care of you. And I will be the captain of your salvation. That was a tough text, wasn't it? Lord, thank you so much for your word this morning. And Lord, it's just amazing about your word. The years that I have spent studying it and reading it, it continues to be fresh and alive and like I never even read it before, Lord. And I thank you, Lord, for the insight into your humanity. I thank you, Lord, for your salvation is incomprehensible to the human mind, what you did. But Lord, I want to pray here as just as a group of people, Lord, I pray that we would return to the joy of our salvation, Lord. Just come back to the simplicity of what you have done and who you are. That we would have that sense of awe. That we would have that sense of gratitude. That sense of gratefulness and that joy that springs from knowing you personally and being one with you. And if anybody is here this morning and you've never come to a place where you've asked God to be the captain of your salvation, and if you're here and maybe you've never heard these things, or maybe you've, as the scriptures say, neglected them or went another way, I know one thing. I know the Holy Spirit is here. I know Jesus is in our midst. And I know there's something that he does in our hearts that brings us to him. And so I just pray, if you're here and you would say, you know, I've never made this step of faith. I've never come to a place where I've seen myself as a sinner in need of salvation. But as the Holy Spirit is impressing these things on our hearts, the truth would come alive. And if you're here this morning, you'd say, you know, I want to go to heaven. I want my sins forgiven. I want to know that there's definitely a future for me after this earth with Jesus face to face. You can do that. And I just want to give you that opportunity right here, right now. Just as the Bible says that we have all sinned. Everyone has sinned. We're all messed up, tainted sinners. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God as human beings. But God, he demonstrated his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So that whoever would believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord would be saved. And so if you're here, you can do that right now, right here, simply by saying, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know that I've lied. I know that I've taken your name in vain. I know that I've looked at the opposite sex in lust. I know that there are many things that I've done in my heart. And I need forgiveness, Lord. And so now I want to take that step of faith and I want to put my faith in you, Jesus, in your plan of salvation. I want to allow you to take my place in judgment. And right now I do that by faith. I trust in you as the captain of my salvation. Lord, we thank you that you are saving souls across the world as we speak. We thank you for your true word that has revealed everything to us pertaining to life and godliness. And we thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, who came and died for our sins. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and worship the Lord. If anybody would like prayer about anything, there are going to be people to pray with you to my left, your right. Come on up as we sing this last song. If you ask Jesus into your heart, I know they definitely would want to pray for you. So just come on up as we sing this last song. And boy, it's going to be a great year, isn't it? Amen. God is so good. Let's just rejoice in the Lord and praise him. Amen. Amen.
Well, just as we started the morning with a song or with a prayer set to song, let's end one. There's a prayer set to song.